You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show here on this Friday, March 17th, St. Patrick's Day. So hopefully you're wearing your green. I'm not, but you can't reach through this microphone and pinch me. I'll sue anyway. So great to have you with us. I'm blessed to have in the studio this morning for the entire hour my good friend and a monthly guest, Father Tom Galloway, the pastor of St. Andrew's Orthodox Church here in Lexington, Kentucky, where we broadcast from, Antiochian Orthodox Church. And he's got me beat. He's wearing his green today. Good morning, Father Tom.
Good morning. Top of the morning to you.
Top of the morning to you. A Marshall St. Patrick's Day shirt.
Absolutely. From the great Marshall University.
Go Herd. They're not in the NCAA tournament this year.
No.
Basketball, not their strong suit.
You know, it was amazing when I was a student there. They always considered themselves more of a basketball school. Because if you're not familiar with Marshall University, I went in the wake of the 1970 plane crash, in which the football team, 75 died, 37 of them players, as well as many prominent citizens from the Huntington area and the coaching staff of Marshall University, made famous by a couple of media outlets. We Are Marshall, the commercial film. And the better and more outstanding film, From Ashes to Glory, which was nominated for an Emmy with public television.
Oh, really? Was that a documentary or was it like a dramatization?
No. It's a documentary and it had a lot of the real people in it. It had the footage, the real footage, the real films, the people involved, and it takes Marshall football from their standing and then the loss of the plane crash with the footage of the plane crash that they had and all the way through where Marshall was the losingest program in the 1970s in college football. In the 1990s, they were the winningest college football program. And so it chronicles the story from ashes to glory.
I need to check that out.
Yeah, it's a wonderful film. It really is.
So you like that better than the Matthew McConaughey?
Absolutely. I knew Jack Lingle. Matthew McConaughey does not do Jack Lingle justice. I don't know
He was quirkier.
I don't know where he came up with this approach to Jack Lingle, but Jack Lingle really was a fine man who took on a challenge, took his family, and for your Catholic listeners, I'm sure there are a few on Catholic radio. I can tell you that Jack, I was there, I was at Jack Lingle's and his family's baptism into the Catholic Church on Easter 1974.
Really?
Yes.
So he was a convert to the Catholic faith?
Yes. So I wanted to share that as a Marshall moment for you.
That's fantastic. Was he from a Protestant background?
Yes.
Or just...
Yeah, I don't know exactly what his, some people call it, former delusion was. I don't know, but I know that...
You're doing wonders for ecumenism, Father.
That's a line from the theologian Alexander Shrevin, who used to interview every student at St. Vladimir's Seminary. And his question, he looked you in the eyes and said, "Tell me, brother, what was your former delusion?"
That's great. And now is Jack Lingle still alive?
I believe so. No, okay. I believe so. Didn't hear anything through the alumni channels, you know, so I assume he is.
By the way, just for the record, I looked it up. Marshall's NCAA history, in terms of basketball, they've been five times. They've lost five games. Their last time was 30 years ago, so they're in a little bit of a drought.
Yes. Now Marshall would say to themselves, "Oh, we're more of a football school."
That's right. Well, who knows? There's always hope. Look at Northwestern. Northwestern had never been.
You know, and I'll tell you the truth, even the NCAA, one of the things that has when they changed the format of the NCAA, which probably anybody who's into bracketology, only the specialists know, that they kept expanding it.
Right.
So it's not as big a deal to make it,
right?
Quite frankly, but it ended up gutting its rival, which was the NIT. And I can remember Marshall a number of times being in the NIT.
Yes, absolutely.
In the older days, you know, because the NCAA actually was much more restrictive.
So. Mm-hmm. No doubt about it. Well, you're wearing. But did you watch the tournament yesterday? Are you a? I mean, do you get into the brackets and do you pick your brackets and all that stuff?
No. No, not really. I will follow a few schools, and I will, out of curiosity, sometimes look at them. I still haven't pinned down exactly where Winthrop is, but a few of these schools that made it. It took me a while to figure out where Butler was.
Winthrop's in North Carolina, I believe.
Yes, it is. It's out there somewhere.
Or South Carolina. It's right there on the border somewhere.
So, you know, I'm not, but there are some schools I'll follow that are in the tournament.
Well, we have a little bracketology contest that we started with a priest friend, Father Bronner. We call it Bracketology with Father Bronner. And after the first day, Alex, our producer in here, he and five other people, I think, had a 15 out of 16 right yesterday. So that's pretty impressive.
Well, we started one, actually, a little bracketology thing at our church, just as, for a bit of conversation, because they're all going to follow it anyway.
Right.
So you might as well kind of get there to add some fellowship to it. So we got some things going that way.
Maybe
just out of fun.
Maybe a topic for another time would be the greatest Orthodox athletes in American sports history. Troy Polamalu, he'd probably be up there.
He would rank very highly, yes.
He's a Steeler. That helps too, doesn't
it? Yes, it never hurts to play for Pittsburgh.
Well, so, you know, we never seem to have a shortage of things to talk about, but came across this article yesterday from the Catholic Herald. Russian Orthodox Church adds St. Patrick to its calendar. Of course, you're not Russian Orthodox, you're Antiochian Orthodox, but that this St. Patrick is a saint in the East and among the Orthodox.
Absolutely, and he's been in the, particularly for this country, this continent, in the daily commemorations, and depending upon geographically where mm-hmm. you are. North America and the British Isles and in the western half of the world has been growing and very big for years. What is interesting about this article, and I did see where you sent me a copy from the Catholic Chronicle, but I had read about it. There is a wonderful Proslavic, which is a website for the Russian Orthodox Church and in English language, had read the articles about it, that there were 16 saints from the West, which they officially added to be commemorated across Russia. And it was a great endorsement by Patriarch Kirill, His Holiness of the Russian Orthodox Church, for the celebration particularly of St. Patrick and St. Patrick's Day. So even today, Muscovites will be acting ridiculous, wearing green. I saw a picture from Moscow. People were warming up with bunches of green balloons and things, celebrating with a little revelry today on St. Patrick's Day, which is another topic to discuss, the whole idea about what St. Patrick's Day really is. But and here's a I have brought with you, which I'm sure your listeners cannot see. This is an article and icons, for instance.
Oh yeah.
In the United States, I can actually say that I personally helped promote this. I had one of the earlier icons of St. Patrick in the United States done by some iconographers, and began them to say how would they approach the topic. So I have one of the very early ones from the very early 80s. Actually in my dining room, in which we had last night a St. Patrick's Day dinner at our house, so with some parishioner friends and things gathered around, and performed what is kind of unique to our family, what's called a Kresna Slava service, which is kind of a blending of the two. Uniquely among the Serbian Orthodox, families have their own special feast day, and it's called a Kresna Slava, and it is the day in which it's passed down through the male lines commemorates the day in which your family became Christian.
Wow.
So when we were getting married, my wife, who is Serbian, I've mentioned that before here on air, said to me, she kind of said jokingly to me, "What's your Slava?" It's one of those lines that only Serbian girls can pull. And I looked at her and I, without batting an eye, and said, "St. Patrick, the Enlightener of Ireland, Archbishop of Armagh." And so she laughed. I went to the Serbian metropolitan and told him my plan. I said, "Well, she wants to retain the custom of the Slava, and that's what it is." He thought about it for a minute and said, "This is a great idea." So he blessed it and told me we were allowed to do everything during the Lenten season, because it almost always falls in Lent. The Lenten season that was afforded to the Feast of Annunciation. And from there, we have been celebrating it now for 35 years.
Wow.
Interestingly enough, with many, depending upon their heritage, when the Serbian church, when people convert into the Serbian church, they hand out Slavas to their new families. So they will have one also. And one of the ones in which they have been using, depending upon the backgrounds, is St. Patrick. So I'm not the only one now. It has been used by the church.
Well, we'll pick this up on the other side of the break. I'm here with my good friend, Father Tom Galloway, Orthodox priest. We're talking about St. Patrick's Day and other things. We'll be back in just a minute with more. This is The Mike Allen Show, and you're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Fifteen minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Friday, March 17th, St. Patrick's Day, and here with my good friend, Father Tom Galloway, the pastor of St. Andrew's Orthodox Church here in Lexington, where we broadcast from, and the and wearing his green shirt and talking about how this is a shared saint between the East and the West. You know, Father Tom, lost in all of the revelry today, and sometimes overindulgence, let's just say, which is unfortunate during Lent, of all things, but it is lost, the incredible story of St. Patrick and his mission. I mean, we have a hard time, I think, imagining a Europe that was unevangelized, but that was the situation in Ireland.
I don't think that's hard to imagine today.
Well, maybe not.
It's under-evangelized today.
Under-evangelized, but it's almost, but it's a different, it's as it's oftentimes called, Europe now has sort of lost faith and it's sort of reproposing, but that original mission field among the various pagans in Europe, you know, Europe had been evangelized, I guess, in some ways long before Ireland. People forget Ireland was not a Christian nation.
Well, Ireland was, there's a lot of unique anomalies that make the Irish history both fascinating and somehow different from parts of European history, is that Ireland was never part of the Roman Empire. And therefore, when Christianity began to spread across the Roman Empire, it was never touching Ireland. Some of the earliest contacts, actually, with Christianity, with Ireland, actually came from Egypt. And this is due to the trade routes. And that's why uniquely the Irish church in its history was even when it developed bishoprics. The bishops were not located in cities. Ireland was not an urban area as many areas of the Roman Empire were. They were located within monasteries. And it was a much more of an influenced monastic church in the origins of Irish Christianity. And
let me jump in and just say, would you say in that sense, I mean, and just me thinking out loud, but of all the parts of the Western church, maybe the Irish church more in common, let's say, with Orthodoxy?
Oh, very much so. And that's something, that's what I'm saying, that some of the earliest contacts with Christianity and some of the roots of it, its influence, a lot of it came. There's an interesting little book. It's called The Deserts of Egypt and the Bogs of Ireland, that chronicles the influence a little bit of the traditions that was emerging in the East, monasticism, particularly through Egypt, and how it influenced the origins of the organization of the Irish Church in much of its early contacts. So this idea of everything only being strictly East or strictly West is really... really outside, if you want to borrow an Irish expression, outside the pale. It really isn't appropriate, nor does it reveal a very deep knowledge of how things happened. St. Patrick's mission is incredible, and he had gone, I'm sure, you know, if you wanted to share something of the story itself, but he was taken by pirates,
right?
Irish pirates.
Yeah, one of the great ironies, of course, he's this patron saint of Ireland, but he's English.
Well, probably there wasn't even an England then.
Right.
You could say he was from Britain. He was a Briton.
But there we go. He was British.
And he probably could have been ethnically a mixture of Celt and Roman, because he was Romanized. He was Christianized and Romanized.
Sure.
So... after he escapes, he doesn't have vindictiveness against the Irish people. He has a burning sense of mission,
right,
of going back. There was something alluring to him about Ireland. He had gone, studied in France, in the monasteries, and developed a mission. He didn't go in just by himself. He developed a whole mission and had given a great thought to how to communicate the faith to this particular people, language, culture. And went back and had astounding success in his mission of reaching and traveling and preaching and across the island and meeting with the political and tribal forces across the island to convince them to convince others.
You know, the day is, you know, oftentimes with the saint day, the day is chosen based on the day of their death, but what I understand is this day is chosen. It was the day, allegedly, that Patrick was kidnapped, you know, as a 16-year-old and taken into slavery in Ireland, which, of course, left that mark. And as you said, left him not with a spirit of vindictiveness, but a desire to go back to the very place where he'd been enslaved in mission.
Yes. His story, you know, it's likened, it's kind of has some biblical connections we spoke on online about. But St. Patrick's, it's a little reminiscent of many biblical stories, particularly when he is addressing the High Court in Tara, the ancient capital of the High King of Ireland. And he has a contest against the Druids, which were the mystical pagan priests of the Celtic people, and was able to, it's kind of reminiscent of the prophets fighting the prophets of Baal, when Elias or Elijah, however you wish to say it, you know, calls down fire. It's the same sort of similar scenario when he confronts the Druids. And when he began to break the faith and create doubt among the Druids to the wonders of his God, then it opened the door for the ruling elite, shall we say, of the island, to say, you know, perhaps we need to examine this God, the God of Patrick.
Mm.
And it's a wonderful story. But what's really lost today, you know, Patrick was a representative of a very monastic and a church that had a sense of not only mission, but asceticism to it.
Mm.
Ascesis, the Greek word, being struggle. And he was somebody who believed very strongly in asceticism and fasting and having a sense of sharpening and pointing of your mind to focus on Christ. And I think it's kind of ironic today that across the United States on a Friday of Lent, where asceticism actually is kind of passed from much of the Roman Catholic Church on a daily basis, that everybody gets exceptions. You know, you don't have to, you can eat meat. You don't have to even suffer to eat fish. And I just think it's kind of ironic.
Mm-hmm.
And then we do this in honor of St. Patrick.
Well, you know, this always happens when St. Joseph's feast day, right, falls on a Friday, okay, because it's a solemnity in the Catholic Church. It's March 19th. I don't know if that's shared in the Orthodox tradition or not.
No, not on the same day.
Not on the same day, right. So typically when that falls on a Friday, because it's a solemnity, which is the highest of the feasts in the Catholic Church, it is a day of feasting, right? Sunday is not a day of fasting. It's a day of feasting and so forth. So I guess the great, you know, cultural significance of St. Patrick's Day. I know our bishop, Bishop John, here in the Diocese of Lexington, he granted the dispensation so that people could have their corned beef today or whatever, but was very clear that he strongly encouraged people to choose another day to fast, or if not, to do some extra penitential act today. But again, you know, that doesn't mean people are going to do it, right?
Right. Well, anyway, you know, the whole idea of celebrating today in the manner which I think many of our listeners, you know, they're already serving beer downtown, and I just heard a commercial on the way over on the radio for a place over in Versailles that's serving green beer with breakfast. This type of celebrating on St. Patrick's Day is not native to Ireland.
Right.
St. Patrick's Day is a holy day. It was a day in which families had a quiet dinner. Everything was closed. The people would go to Mass, and they would go home and have family dinners, and it was, you know, a day more of reflection, prayer, and family. The origins of it is actually in the exile. See, sometimes there's this line called perception is reality.
Mm-hmm.
Well, leprechauns actually wore pointy hats, not the green things. And in legends, the hats were red, not green. The national colors of Ireland are gold and blue. Blue was associated with St. Patrick even, although the gold and blue comes from the devotion to Our Lady. People, you know, have a strange perception. That's not the Irish I know.
Right.
I mean, no, doesn't Notre Dame they'll have green basketball uniforms? That's all part of the ridiculousness of what we have done to things. But it comes from the exiled Irish who were oppressed in Ireland, and even for speaking the Irish language and wearing green on this day was a political and cultural statement which was suppressed, and you could be hung under British law. This is where the people in the exile celebrated and longed for the days of freedom.
Right.
And this was a day in which they could express themselves to the nth degree without anyone harming them or touching them.
We'll pick this back up on the other side of the break here with Father Tom Galloway and my good friend. We're talking about St. Patrick's Day, a saint shared by Western and Eastern Christians. We'll be back in just a minute. This is Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
right at the bottom of the hour back on the Mike Allen Show. Here with my good friend on this St. Patrick's Day, Father Tom Galloway, fine Irish name.
Absolutely.
And pastor of St. Andrew's Orthodox Church. My question of the day, what is your favorite thing about St. Patrick or St. Patrick's Day? 573-4-BREAD-4 if you want to call with a comment or you want to text, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. So, no corned beef and cabbage for you today, I'm assuming.
No.
Right. This is great Lent.
We're allowed to have fish today.
Okay, so, good. So, because it's St. Patrick's Day, yes. Or?
Yes.
So typically, if it wasn't St. Patrick's Day, no meat of any kind, including fish.
Yeah, we probably wouldn't be eating fish.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And is that during Great Lent for you, Wednesdays and Fridays?
Actually, daily.
Daily, throughout
daily.
The whole season?
Yeah, well, you know, if you can do it, you go the whole season without having any meat, any products from an animal, which means you wouldn't have butter, cheese, milk, whatever.
Eggs.
You know. You wouldn't have eggs. You wouldn't have these things. You would be almost vegan. Although I have a hard time stumbling over that word.
So let me ask you a question. So we won't talk about inactive Orthodox, because surely there are Orthodox Christians who don't regularly go to Mass.
And sometimes,
right?
It's hard to tell the active and the inactive ones. If I ask them, they're active. Personally, they're on my inactive list. So
let's just put it this way. So if this Sunday you asked for a show of hands, who is observing the Lenten fast in its fullness, the great Lenten fast?
I would have some. Yes, I'm going to have some.
You would have what? How many? What percentage?
Oh, guys, a tough guess, and I would hate to try to.
Are there some who say, okay, I'm not going to do the whole thing, but I'll give up this for Lent? Does that follow?
You know, this is the difference. In the Roman Catholic Church, the approach to asceticism is like, oh, let me think, something really hard. Oh, I'm going to give up chocolate for Lent. And everything else goes on.
Right.
And then, of course, they're always wanting chocolate then, because we always want what we can't have. Or, you know, when I was a kid, people gave up things like homework and Brussels sprouts. So the difference is that you can give up one little thing or make some sacrifice and then be self-satisfied and say, right, I've done my part. You see, in the Orthodox Church, there's a greater sense of humility and challenge, because there's whole kinds of levels of fasting about how what you can do. And if you just, okay, so we have standards which are extremely high, so you're not going to get self-satisfied by just doing, oh, I did this, oh, I did that. No. They're going to say, all right, well, maybe you can't do everything on this list. Fine. Do as much as you can. So you always have something to strive for. You can never be self-satisfied, and you're always going to be made humble.
Yeah, and I would stack Orthodox humility up against anyone's, wouldn't you?
Absolutely.
I mean,
just check out the internet.
You need one of those big foam number one fingers, you know?
We
Orthodox number. We're number one in humility, too.
That's right. You could find that on the internet, I'm sure. I am appalled with what I find on the internet. So I don't like to go there. It's a dark place.
You know, one of the things, and this is probably true, I'm sure, in West and East, among Catholics, Orthodox, whatever, reflecting on St. Patrick and not just simply these raucous celebrations, which really in many ways go against the very spirit of the saint himself, recovering a sense of the church in mission, because when you have... You know, we believe in the visible church. We believe in the we're not anti-institution, right? I mean, that always gets me in the evangelical world. I don't believe in the institutional church. Well, what does that even mean? Because you
fastest growing denomination in America is non-denominationalism.
Right.
I mean, just meditate on that for a moment.
But the problem, the spirit, I think, sometimes behind that is rooted in a true observation that sometimes... And the Second Vatican Council tried to address this, you know. We lose sight of the fact that the church, by her very nature, is a mission. It is a movement of the spirit. And so sometimes we can become so obsessed with maintaining the machinery of the institution that we lose sight of evangelizing the world. And this is where St. Patrick, I think, is a good reminder.
I think this could be cutting on both sides, east and west. You know, I've been a priest now for nearly 35 years. And I find, particularly with people who are on the edge or people who are, say, lapsed or former believers or whatever, most of their objections, I kind of side with.
Mm-hmm.
Because their objections rest on the institution. And if the institution many times has suffocated much of the spirit, and we have to really upfront acknowledge that, you don't find a lot of objections even among secularists or people of other religions besides Christianity with the person of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus. It's the person of Jesus Christ himself and his transforming power, his healing power. That's the story that they still want to believe in. That's the story that motivates them.
Mm.
And it's the institution that they have their objections to. Now, that reflects on the human frailty and sinfulness of human beings who comprise the church. If you look at the situation from Irish background, there is a reason why there is a militant, sometimes snotty and hateful, Sinead O'Connor. And part of that was produced, part of that spirit that she embodies in her generation is produced by the failures of the institution.
Mm.
And we have to acknowledge that and then say, how can we reform it? How can we turn away from being viewed as a heartless institution to simply being the body of Christ and being able to address the true needs of man, the true message of man? And that's where the mission comes in.
Mm.
Our message has been off point many times.
And, you know, I think, and I know there are lots of opinions about Pope Francis, and certainly I don't think a pope, by the very nature of the office, is somebody who's beyond critique. And, you know, there have been things sometimes that Pope Francis has said that I thought, oh, gosh, I wish he hadn't said it that way and so forth. But I do think if you try to, one, I think, major theme of his papacy has been exactly what you're talking about, of trying to recover, to repropose the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, and that sometimes we have let the tail wag the dog.
Well, I think that's one of the admirable things about him, that he's willing to re-examine and simply converse about these things, which there are those who criticize him because they don't think that's part of the dignity of his office. And there are those who surround him saying, don't do this about the institution of the church. One of the books that I have been reading for Lent is Morris West's novel, The Shoes of the Fisherman. And you see some interesting parallels. I didn't realize that he wrote so many books about the papacy until I started looking into the writings of Morris West. But if you look at his particular figure in that novel, Kirill Lakota, he who is an Eastern Rite bishop who ascends to the papacy, and his reexamining, his questioning, his view of what really is the Christian revolution, what's our message, and is it not being lost in all this bureaucracy, I think it's as timely now as it mm-hmm. was when it was written. I don't know that Catholic readers will be Catholic enough to understand the fullness of some of the things that are written today, because it came out in, I think, around 63, maybe.
Okay.
So, but it is addressing, and I think there's a lot of very poignant couple of sentences here and there that really is a message I think that we still need to hear, things we still need to examine. There are questions we're still asking. And I think this is a tough balance for the institutional church. And I've noticed that, you know, as we came out of slumber to be a little self-effacing here, came out of the slumber of communism and everything. I think a lot of times we made some, as Orthodox, made some institutional decisions that weren't the best, worrying about rebuilding the institution rather than sometimes simply stating the message.
Well, in the, you know, we see, of course, we talked about the demise of the faith in Ireland and certainly across the increasingly secular West. I mean, it may be a situation, and Pope Benedict talked about this, actually, we talked about when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, that the institutional church in the West may lose many of her sort of, you know, institutional structures in, you know, the various, you know, all these outward signs that are sort of vestiges of maybe a once vibrant faith, and have to rediscover anew what it is to be a church in mission.
Oh, I think this is true. If you discover, however, some of those communities and some of those believers that are still resonant with the faith in Europe, you're finding there are people kind of boiling down to being actual Christian communities rather than simply statistics.
Right.
Inside buildings.
We'll be back with more. In fact, including our very first game of Dial an Orthodox Catechism.
Go for it.
We'll be back in just a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Bill, 15 minutes before the hour, here with my friend Father Tom Galloway, pastor of St. Andrew's Orthodox Church here in Lexington. Good Irish name, and appropriately wearing green.
Well, we have many Irish names in our family. Sheridan, Devlin, I mean, just, we can go down with a whole lot of them.
So. How often do people misspell your name with an O in the middle instead of an A in the middle?
You would be amazed. Well, you know, I wish I had a quarter for it. Let's put it that way. What's always fun is when you get mail and it's spelled one way on the envelope and another way in the letter. That's people who are covering their bets.
So did your ancestors come over from Ireland?
Yes.
How long ago?
Well, I cannot precisely say, but I know that we were here by around 1830.
So before the potato famine, right?
No. We may have married some famine later, but I know we were here. I can pretty much document it back to like 1830s before that. But the name is an American, inside the United States, is much older. We came through the port of Baltimore and came into Maryland from there. And it's amazing on both sides of my family how we have lived along border states almost ever since, in Kentucky and West Virginia and Maryland and so forth, you know. So,
how about that? Well, we're talking about St. Patrick some today. I mentioned to you, and you made allusion to it earlier, some biblical parallels of St. Patrick's life. I'm assuming that's the reason that today's first reading in the Catholic Mass in the lectionary is the story of Joseph, because just as Patrick was kidnapped, I guess you could say, and carried off into captivity as a 16-year-old, so Joseph, I think, as a 17-year-old, sold into slavery by his brothers.
Yeah, you know, it's an amazing. In the Eastern Church, in particular, the view of the Old Testament, for instance, let's start there. The view of the Old Testament is that there is Christ concealed,
right,
in the Old Testament. And the relevance of the Old Testament for Christians, people always say, oh, that's just not irrelevant for us. The relevance is that we can look now through the lens of Christ and we can see its relevance by coming towards us, by giving us the meaning of creation, the nature of man, the sin, the fall, the need for redemption. And we can see the figures of the Old Testament in which stand out as sort of prototypes, or types.
Mm-hmm.
topology was a way of interpreting much of the Old Testament for Christians. One particular one, and we you had mentioned to me the reading today in the Roman Catholic Church, is from the book of Genesis, and which examines the figure of Joseph. Joseph, one of the last figures of the book of Genesis of note, who is one of 12, okay, one of 12, who is sold off. He's the prize child with a coat of many colors. He's sold off into slavery in Egypt by his older brothers, his own blood, okay, who's sold off into Egypt. And there's a little note here in the Orthodox Study Bible. I think that summarizes some things for us. When it comments on Genesis 45:5, Joseph's brothers sold him into Egypt, but God sent him there. The brothers sold him for profit, but God sent him to save lives. God overcame their sinful purpose with his saving purpose. Christ died for our sins and thus overcame all injustices for man's salvation.
So Joseph is a type of Christ.
Yeah, he was an innocent that was sold, betrayed, left for dead.
So, man, that's a great... I don't know if I've ever told you this, but the book of Genesis is my favorite book of the Bible. The narratives of the patriarchs and this story of Joseph... And not only is it has great theological significance, but there's some great drama in there. I mean, when his brothers encounter him again and don't know it's him, and all of that playing out of that whole drama, and where Joseph has to leave the room and sob because he recognizes his brothers, but they don't know that it's him. It really is, for such an ancient document, it's full of so much human pathos.
I think the raw humanity of Genesis. Now, people always want to go and ask sometimes obscure questions about the book of Genesis, but I think the raw human element of these documents that sees the fallenness and even the follies of mankind, and yet you see them work out, and many times there is a meaning to the madness.
Yes.
That there is a fulfillment, that even in the throes of all the trauma of life that they experience, the hand of God can be seen in many of the actions of life that's revealed to them. Many times we're just not open to it. And when alternatives or when things that don't fit our plans happened in life, we become bitter rather than open to receive what has been opened to us.
Mm. It's a great book about families, really. And I always say, you know, if God could fulfill his purposes through some of these families, some of these families would be great candidates for Jerry Springer or Maury Povich, to be quite honest with you, you know. But God's purpose is fulfilled. Well, I want to make sure we get to our Dial an Orthodox Catechism. And I found this, and you want to clarify before we do this. I found a link to what's called the Orthodox Catechism of, is it Filaret?
Filaret of Moscow.
Yeah. So this is a Russian Orthodox, but does it apply? I mean, as you said, catechisms are not something typically been part of the Orthodox tradition.
Okay, why do we have catechisms? Well, catechisms, even in the Roman Catholic Church, are more towards the modern world than the classical or even medieval world. There's something that's a quick compendium, a questions and answer based.
Right. What does the church teach about X?
And as if we can put in a few quick sentences and compress the unfathomable perception of God, okay? So this was something that was invented in the West. And the first one, I think, that just about that comes out in the Orthodox Church was during the Counter-Reformation era. The Jesuits were in the Ukraine, trying to subvert both the spread of Protestantism, but subvert the Orthodox as well, since we are separated from the Holy See. And
you too can become a uniate.
Yeah. So there was one. So, okay, we have a graduate of the University of Paris there, who is a prominent churchman, well-educated, of course, named Peter Mogila. And he's able to obtain something that's very difficult. That's called a printing press. And so the Jesuits got one. By God, we're going to have one. And so he starts compending, you know, the Orthodox version of what they have. And this sort of sets a trend for a lot of things, you know.
Well, no, I want to be, let's be careful because I want to make sure we got about three minutes.
Okay.
I want to make sure
let's
we can
do one from Philaret of Moscow's Catechism.
Let's do it. Let's get our music going, though, Alex. You got our music in there. There we go. Let's go to, there's 611 paragraphs.
Well, Alex, which one shall we choose?
We've got 2865. 108 is what we dialed up. So let's slide on down here to 108 and let's see what it says. 108 says this. These are about the angels. All right.
All right.
How did angels fall? How came they to be evil? That's the question. They were created good, but they swerved from their duty of perfect obedience to God and so fell away from Him into self-will, pride, and malice. According to the words of the Apostle Jude, they are, quote, the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation.
Amen.
So strong belief in the Orthodox Church of angels, demons, all the rest.
Yes, we believe in these.
Are there exorcisms in the East?
Yes.
You ever seen one?
Yes.
Really?
We perform one at every baptism.
Well, I mean a major exorcism. So do we.
I perform one at every baptism. Prayer of exorcism.
So do we. But major exorcism. Vomiting pea soup, you know, that kind of stuff.
You know, that movie. it's picked one of the scariest movies of all time.
I watched it recently again, rewatched it for the first time in probably 35 years. Watched it as a Catholic. It's actually, in some ways, a very pro-faith film.
Yes. Yes, it is. Something they would not make today in Hollywood. So, but that type of dramaticness, the East thinks it's a little overdone.
Sure.
Because,
so does the West.
You know, you can read stories of exorcism where... there is particularly there's a number of stories in Russia where people were the exorcisms were performed simply with the power the laying on of hands of the name of Jesus, and people this makes it such a huge thing that these priests can't beat this demon that's within her. And I think if there is a sense of self-will, and someone can always beat a demon.
Well, and coming back full circle, St. Patrick, there were many encounters with demonic forces in his work as a missionary. We've got about 35 seconds left. Do you have time to give us a prayer?
We have 35 seconds left.
Now we have 30.
Okay. We were talking, and I didn't look anything up for you today. All right. Well, let's pray on this day in the name of St. Patrick, the Enlightener of Ireland, to restore the mission, the hope, and the true message of Christ into a world which is crying for its need. Let us pray for this Holy Spirit to be rest upon us, that we, in the spirit of St. Patrick, may go forth to revive the mission of the Church and be a tribute to our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father Tom. Be back with you Monday. Have a great weekend. Watch the madness. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.